I would like to share a short conversation that happened about 12 years ago. I met a friend who used to be in the armed forces, and we worked on a couple of different jobs together, and we got to know each other. He was from a different part of the country, a different culture, and I'm always intrigued when somebody's in the armed forces on where they were stationed, where they served. I have questions and what country they were in and whatnot. And so as we got to know each other, one day our conversation got to a topic of what to do when life is in very difficult circumstances due to our own ill-advised decisions and when we don't know what to do next. So we started talking about this because both of us have been in some difficult situations. And so as we got into that conversation, I turned to him and I said, I'd already been a Christian for a few years, and I said to him, I have to totally surrender that to the Lord. I have to trust him with the situation. And he looked at me without taking a breath, and he said immediately, I don't want to surrender anything to God. I want to be in control. And so it dawned on me that our worldviews are totally opposite at that point. To him, faith in God was a weak-minded thing, especially trying circumstances. He believed it was all up to us. A few years back, I would have said the same thing. But I look back at that moment, and I wish I had a better response for him. I didn't expect it, but I didn't. And he made it clear that even if there was a God, he wasn't ready to trust him in trying circumstances, in suffering. Interestingly, today's passage, Lamentations chapter 3, would have further encouraged me to keep trusting in God. It would have challenged my friend to consider the hopelessness in trusting in oneself for the future outcome. In fact, it becomes clear that the emphasis and the driving point of this entire chapter is this. Even in the most trying circumstances, we can trust that God will remain faithful and good. Even in the most trying circumstances, we can trust that God will remain faithful and good. Are these mics on? Can we mute these? Thanks. So let me give you the story so far, especially if you missed the week before or last week. Pretty much in chapter 1, we see God's sovereignty and holiness. The picture is a woman who's lamenting in deep anguish the destruction of the people. In chapter 2, we saw a lament from the city of Jerusalem. God's justice was put on display, and equally his mercy was being revealed. It was the ruins of a city that cried out in anguish due to sin. Today, we will see both God's judgment and faithfulness. Today, the focus is on the prophet himself, Jeremiah. He cries out as though he has been deeply afflicted and wounded, as though he is Jerusalem, as though he is the people themselves. He is both feeling the pain and he's both expressing hope, which is amazing. Not only do we see a deep expressions of pain, which leads to hope, but this chapter is actually full of instruction. It's a lot of do this imperatives for us as a whole, as a people. So he opens up this chapter describing in the first 20 verses, how the importance of acknowledging our suffering, how key that is. So acknowledging our suffering is important, in other words. That we don't just be quiet about that. That God doesn't expect us to just sip our mouth and say nothing. And here's the thing, we all come from different cultures. And perhaps we've been taught on how to deal with suffering in different ways. Look, where I came from, people rarely spoke about suffering. The only time it came out was when somebody was angry. People didn't talk because maybe ashamed. What will people think of us? And it's no coincidence that both shame and fear were the first things evident after Adam and Eve sinned. In shame, they hid themselves in their nakedness. In fear, they stayed away from God. And so these things are real and true. And we struggle to express our suffering. We're afraid, perhaps even ashamed. And so this lament says this. It's like Jeremiah saying, hey, listen, number one, lament with raw expression. If you read Lamentations and you don't see that, we're missing a point. There's raw expressions of our lament when there's suffering happening. Although the punishment on Judah, King Zedekiah, and the people followed them, Jeremiah now weeps as though it was he who's been afflicted for their sins. If you look at the first three verses, let me read it. It says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. I am the man who has seen affliction. That's pretty deep. For almost 20 years, this prophet has been warning them, the king. He says, judgment will come. Turn. Do not fight against this king, Nebuchadnezzar. God was about to judge you. And now it has come to pass. And now it's left them in ruins. In chapter 1, Lady Zion wept. Now Jeremiah, interestingly, becomes the suffering one. You know, it says in verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction. The one who has received many blows. Against me, his hand has turned. What Jeremiah has done, he's personalized this problem to the extent where it's fallen upon him. And you know what? The beautiful thing is there's echoes of the suffering servant. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, it says that he's a suffering servant. And here Jeremiah is foreshadowing even that, that this has fallen upon me. And you know, Jeremiah is not at fault. He's the prophet who's telling them to turn. It foreshadows how truly a sinless servant of the Lord was made sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. Not only has Jeremiah experienced God's justice, he now desires to teach others what he has learned, so the people would understand the severity of the day of the Lord, which really signifies God's judgment. A person at the point where grief has taken them to a place where they're only darkness without any light. And when that happens, it all also seems like our prayers seem unheard. And when you feel like your prayers are not being heard, it can spark a number of different emotions. Look at verse 7 to 9. He has walled me about so I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. How many times have I heard parents, even us or teachers, say, my words seem to fall on deaf ears? And this seems like that. In agony, he feels that his words are falling on deaf ears, that God has shut him down. It's not passing this roof. I cannot escape it. It's so personalized for him that he feels out of reach and unable to connect with God. You see, Jeremiah is not the first one to feel this way. When you look at Job in chapter 19, he feels that way. Hosea feels that way. Many have felt that way. I am sure that you who are believers in Christ have had moments where you felt that way. And what he's saying is, it's important for us to express that, to be honest about that, not to act like everything is okay all the time. And it's interesting, he says, if he tried to escape, the Lord has blocked his way, and his path to freedom was nowhere, it seemed. And this is his raw emotions. And even if he says in verse 1, if he took the dangerous path to freedom, it says, the Lord would come to him like a bear laying in wait for him, like a lion in hiding. He's like saying, even if I took the most dangerous path, God is like a bear awaiting for me, or a lion. Where can I go? I feel stuck. Amazing. And you know, last week we talked about in moments of suffering and seasons of suffering, we feel like almost though God is giving us a silent treatment. And we all have experienced it living in a fallen world in relationships where we have silent treatments. And here's the thing, like this didn't just come upon them out of nowhere. God has been warning them. Just like how God speaks to us in his word, and when we don't listen, and when judgment comes, and when we cry out to God, it may feel like God is silent. So now he has brought about his justice. It's taking his due course. And in the midst of that, we will certainly feel as though our prayers are not heard. And yet, in our suffering and grief, the warning is that we must not cross the line of hopelessness. At times, Lamentations may seem that way. If we stop in this book, it might seem that way. But the Bible doesn't stop there. So see, it says, on the brinks of hopelessness, there's another description here in verse 17 and 18. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. So to get to a place to know and to forget what happiness is a very, very lowly place. It's a very dark place. And so God is saying that it will affect us. And not just that. Remember, Jeremiah was faithful. It was the sins of the people that ultimately affected him too. So the reminder here is this. If I ever think, when in my temptation, you know, Satan's saying, go ahead and do it. It's not going to hurt anybody. Okay, for example, something that is happening in secret. Okay, some kind of immorality, whatever it may be. Satan wants us to think it's not going to hurt anybody. But sin always has rippling effects. It always has consequences. Always, sooner than later. Okay, so let me give you my own experience. I see the trace of destruction of sin, just like how Jerusalem did, that affected Jeremiah. In my case, the decision that I made as a 19-year-old, getting in gang and stuff like that, and violence and being imprisoned, it affected my mom the most. She was a woman who was hardworking. She was a multitasker. She was always doing a ton of stuff. She was a happy person in general. And she never thought that I would get involved in this. And when I did, and it was a public thing, it was on the news, and stuff happened, my mom, over time, went into depression. And it went from being months to years. She didn't sign up for that. My sinful actions brought that ripple effect on her. Almost a decade later, when I got to move back with my family, and I looked at my mom, all I can see was a hardworking multitasker had become a shadow of her former self, because depression affects you not just emotionally but physically. And so I look at that, and there were moments where I felt hopeless to help my mom, especially when she would tell me how depression has affected her physically. And there were moments I had a hard time experiencing God's peace. And I would say, Lord, like Jeremiah, I have forgotten what happiness is. It's a very hard place to be. But thank God he doesn't stop us there. There are times in our lives we may near such emotions in suffering and even wonder, where is God? Lord, where are you? So the question I ask is, do you think God cares about our suffering? Because it's okay and it's good to ask these questions, and we should. But when we do, let's also see that what God has to say about it, instead of allowing our suffering to have the final word. Because in the very next section, it changes. It changes for our good. And here's what Jeremiah says in number 2. Remember God's sovereignty and goodness. Remember, you need to be honest, be raw. You may feel like he's silent, but remember his sovereignty and goodness. Remember his path faithfulness. Remember that God rules over all things, and he will help in the midst of grief and chaos. Verse 21 marks the change of attitude. In fact, it's the heart of this book. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Although we deeply feel the pain of our sin or the sins of others, Jeremiah calls something to mind that brings hope to his wounded heart. There is something about the character of God that the author is not about to forget. In fact, he can't forget it, even in the midst of most trying moments and circumstances. Remember, the chapter started with this: I am the man who has seen affliction. That's verse 1. And then if you go to verse 22, this is the confession by that same man, because he calls to mind, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God's steadfast love or promised mercy never ceases. Not even when we feel like he's gone silent. Not even when we're suffering for our sin or we're suffering because of somebody else's decisions. Even in the face of Jerusalem's total destruction, remember what they're facing. Their city has been decimated. Their temple is in rubble. It's gone. They have nothing. The only people that are left are those who are weak. They've taken all the smart people to Babylon. Daniel and his friends are gone. All of them are gone. And he's there saying, all is gone. And yet he says, his steadfast love, they never cease. You see, it's God's mercy that needs to replace our raw emotions. It needs to inform us. It will replace the seasons of silence when prayers seem to fall on deaf ears, because his mercies never come to an end. So let's be mindful of this. The Bible often uses imagery of fire that describes our hardship. This verse promises that although fire may be hot and painful, it will not destroy us. You know why? Because God's love will overpower even the most daring and most difficult times. We know what fire does to metals. It purifies them. By testing the metal with extreme heat, all the impurities rise to the surface and they are removed. The remaining substance that survives the heat ends up being purer and more beautiful. And that's what God is doing ultimately in the hearts of the people. He's taking them through the fire. And he confesses in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know what that means? That God can't deny his character. My character and your character, it's a work in progress. We'll let each other down. But God cannot deny himself. And Jeremiah understood that principle as he wrote Lamentation, that God is always faithful to his own character. That's who he is. I am who I am. When he tells Moses, go and tell them, I am. He's unchanging, sovereign, loving, gracious, merciful God. And that keeps him grounded. So when people judge me or you by our character, and the question they ask is, can we be trusted with both small and big things? And we hope yes, but the honest truth is, we're going to fail people from time to time. We're not perfect, we're being perfected. But Jeremiah says that God alone is to be trusted, to be true to his unchanging character. And so even as God is using the consequences of our sin to open our eyes to his sovereignty, he's saying this in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What do you do to keep your hope in God when it's difficult to do so? So we're not doubting him. We believe in the Lord. But when we find it difficult, what do we do? You know, as I was working through this passage, and even last night I was looking through this, one thing that just dawned on me, although I knew it, there's a difference between knowing in our head and that penetrating our hearts. And part of that penetration in my heart was just like, in the midst of immense suffering, even though it was self-inflicted, the Holy Spirit moved Jeremiah to point people to God's character. Look, a year ago, you saw pictures of Aleppo, right? Am I saying it right? Syria? Anybody see the pictures? How was it decimated? It was decimated. That's a picture of Jerusalem, maybe smaller. So imagine you're sitting in that, and he's saying, wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You know why? It's his character. It's his promise. When we're going through suffering, what are some common things that we tend to do? Things that are not necessarily helpful. Help me out here. When you're going through a tough time, what are some things that in general we tend to do? Yeah? Any other thoughts? What are some things we normally do? So, for example, when things are good that we're normally doing with God, when we're going through suffering, what are temptations that we stop doing? Right. What about our relationship with the Lord? You struggle to pray? How about your quiet time? How about isolate ourselves from fellowship? How about say, let me take some time from church. I need to work this out on my own. Doesn't that sound like so natural? But it goes against what God is trying to call us to do. That he has given us this great resource of his Spirit, of his Word, and his body. And naturally, when we struggle, we tend to remove ourselves from these places, from these great truths and disciplines, and from these routines that are godly. I mean, when our quiet time with God, our devotion, when that's affected, like, that's big right there. We think we're okay. But that's big. But the soul who seeks him desires to know him and to do his will even in unpleasant times. Let me say that again. The soul who seeks him desires to know God and his will even in unpleasant times. That's knowing his character, because God will not change. You know, no matter the disagreements that my wife and I may have, like, we know each other. We know our character. And we know we can go back to each other a million times more with God. And more. That he's unchanging. And I can tell you, I asked for some feedback, because I've dealt with this from even before serving as a pastor, as I'm working with Christians. That when tough circumstances happen, a common pattern is, my prayer life is affected, my reading of God's word is affected, my fellowship is affected, I take steps away, other good things come in place, and they just get replaced. But the soul who seeks him and does so quietly, we do that in a posture of prayer and expectation. And here's the thing, the Lord doesn't give us a timeline, right? Let me give you another example, all right? You all... Again, I'm sorry when you have to hear my story again and again. But I remember asking, so the Lord saved me 2 months after I got arrested. And then, like, I'm growing, full of joy. Being in prison is not necessarily, like, bothering me anymore. And then, like, 5-6 months into, I'm like, okay, Lord, I think I'm ready to get out. Can you just do what you did with Paul and Silas? Just do that with me? It's not happening. And then finally I said, okay, Lord, all right. Just tell me how long I'm going to be imprisoned, and I'll be okay. Do you know if the Lord told me that, it would have devastated me? Do you know I wouldn't have been ready? If he said at that point, all right, you want to know? 9 years and 2 months. How would I have dealt with that in 5 months? It would have devastated me. But you know what he did? He just quieted my heart. And he did that with loving Christian discipling me. just helping me understand the character of God and how men and women in the Bible did suffer. And they patiently waited. He says, pray with a posture of expectation that God will act in his time and according to his plan for your life. And I look back at that moment and I just know. So when I am walking with a brand new believer and they're doing something like that, I just tell them, hey, look, I did the same thing. And I'm thankful to God that he didn't answer that prayer request. It was really dumb. I wasn't ready to receive that, and I thought I was. For the Lord, verse 31, will not cast off forever, but though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Although he brings grief, he also shows compassion because of the greatness of his unfailing love. And it's not that he enjoys us getting wounded and us suffering, but that God's justice is temporary. Look, we must always remember that God's judgment is to effect restoration. Don't divorce that. When God allows us to go through suffering, it's because he wants to restore us. Look, we're so imperfect as parents, and our aim every time should be to discipline our children to restore them to the proper place of respect and love. And God does that infinitely wise and perfectly. In all of the chaos of life, he's saying you can still experience my goodness. And doing that, Jeremiah closes his chapter with one final thought, that as we're going through all of this, you must maintain confidence in God's concern for his children. We must maintain confidence that he is concerned. We do that by looking to his faithfulness. For any type of true godly renewal to take place, we, the people, must take time to carefully and humbly do what we see in verse 40 to 42. These are instructions. They're important for us. In fact, we see them in Corinthians. It says, verse 40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. There are times where you feel like God is against you, and we may just give up hope. But Lamentation shows us another way, the right way. It is better to let pain drive us further into the arms of the Lord instead of away from him. Let me give you an example. And this one just broke my heart one day. I had to discipline Micah, and in the midst of discipline, he jumped into me and just hugged me and said, I love you. What do you do in a moment like that? And he just cried. And I was just so broken of how terrible of a father I was in that moment. And God is saying, when we're being disciplined, run into his arms and say, Lord, I love you. I don't know what to do, but help me. How much God uses parenting to sanctify my life is just amazing. So let that pain push us to run to him instead of away from him, or be bitter towards him, or doubt his goodness. You see, verse 40 is a plea to repent, to test, to examine how our sin could possibly be the cause for the pain that we are experiencing, and to turn back. This book is namely about our sin bringing suffering upon us. And I'm mindful that suffering also happens when we haven't sinned, because we live in a broken world. But Lamentations is namely that. But we know that's not always the case. Now they have first-hand experience that God will not let their sins go unpunished. Therefore, the people are given some steps to take. When we respond in obedience, it reveals that we are repenting of our sins, which is our ways in 40, verse 40, okay? Our ways. That represents our sin. When we are showing total dependence to God, when we lift our hearts and hands to God, Say, Lord, I surrender. You know, in war, that's what they do, right? Hey, we surrender. They hold up their guns like this, a white flag, and we surrender. We're not fighting you anymore. And what God is saying is spiritually, lift up your heart and your hands saying, Lord, I need you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to fight you. I want to submit to your goodwill and plan. And we are mindful of his sovereignty in heaven, the verse tells us. Our God in heaven. You know, when someone is really against you, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I've had this a number of times in my life. When someone is really against you and they're just saying things and doing things to your harm, we may feel as though they're out there for our ultimate destruction, as though they're our enemy. We may feel like that. Although Ephesians tells us that we war not against flesh and blood, even as Christians, we will have moments where someone seems like to be my enemy. And it would be impossible, if not a miracle, for them to all of a sudden want my welfare and my well-being. So sometimes when we are on serious discipline or we're going through suffering, we may think that God is treating me like an enemy. And if we get to that place, Jeremiah has a word. He says, look to God, not as the enemy, but your Savior. Don't look at him as your enemy, but your Savior. 57 and 58. In these passages, but let me read from you verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. How many times do we see this description? Psalm 103, Jonah, from the depths of the pit, the bottom, rock bottom. The suffering man called to the Lord who placed him there. God placed him in the pit. And he says, you heard my plea. You do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. God only not came near, offering his comfort and saving presence, but he also gave him a reassuring and empowering word of courage. He says, do not fear. The very first chapter of Joshua, do you know how many times God says, do not fear? Joshua is just replacing Moses. That's a big task. And he's probably intimidated. And God is saying again and again, do not fear. I am with you. And again, when Peter was sinking in the water, trying to walk to the boat, he grabbed him and he says, do not fear. Do not fear. I will be with you until the end. And that's what he says before the Lord ascended. And so the words of comfort is do not fear. It's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. But it's easy to acknowledge that when we're not going through a hard time. But we must remember it in the most trying circumstances. You don't have to turn to this, but Jeremiah 32 has perhaps one of the most important words of reminder in all of the Old Testament. We often talk about Genesis 12, where God promised Abraham that he will bless the nations. But let me read from you, okay? We're going to wrap it up, but let me read this promise to you. He's saying this because he has already told them that you're going to go into exile, all right? In chapter 29, he's already told them you're going to be there for 70 years, this whole generation. But then he said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring justice on Babylon, for they overdid it. And then he says this in 32, and 39, verse 39, let me read this for you. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness. With all my heart and with all my soul. God rejoices in doing us good. With all his heart and with all his soul. So we must remember that. That that's the promise he gives us. In doing that, he says, don't let people who may look like your enemy, don't take vengeance on them. Vengeance is the Lord. God, the God who will bring justice, is the God who also saves us. Because, hey, listen, when somebody's being hard towards us, when God is using maybe even somebody to bring, in this case, Babylon to inflict pain on them, they want to punish them. But God is saying no. Look, when we are experiencing pain in the hands of somebody else, don't we ever feel like wanting to punish them? How about siblings? How about spouse? How about coworker? And you know, we do it in a passive-aggressive way. We say things, our body language, and we want them to feel that pain right there, because you hurt me. And you know what? Jerusalem wants to do that hardcore to Babylon. But then verse 64 says this: "You will repay them, O Lord, according to the works of their hands." When we're going through pain, and somebody else seems to also pour into that pain in our lives, God is saying, be careful of your heart. Let him be the God of justice. Let God take vengeance. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the works of your hands. So those who sin against us, we're not to want that. In fact, you might remember in September, we went through the good life, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And what does the Lord say in Matthew 5, verse 43? Love your enemy. Love your enemy. Pray for them and bless those who persecute you. It is God who takes vengeance. You know why? Because me and you, those of us who are believers, at one point we were the enemies of God. And he loved us to the point of death on the cross, that he shed his precious blood to atone for our sins. If God treated us the way we treat each other, we would have no hope. But thank God for the good news of Christ. Thank God that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we must think through this. What does it mean for us? Number one, if you're not a Christ follower, meaning if you've never personally responded to the call of Christ to turn to him and put your hope in him, today's passage in this entire book leaves us with the reality that sin is real and judgment will happen. That God does that both. He judges sin, and the other hand, he's merciful and faithful. How can both of them coexist? Because the character of God says that he's a God of justice and he's a God of mercy also. So both of them coexist in the perfect God of the universe. Popular culture may reject this. The people of Jerusalem were rejecting it, and they were judged for it. One day, just as judgment went to Jerusalem, the book of Revelation tells us that judgment will come upon this world, upon our very culture. It may happen in our generation, it may not. But one day every person will have to give an answer to God. All of us. All of us. The question is this: do you want to face him as your savior or as your judge? And God offers the great privilege of being his children, that he would be our savior. Namely, he says, lift your hearts and hands to him and confess your sins to him. And when we do, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, we are forgiven. When you put your hope in him, you will not go after your enemies. You will pray for them. When we do, we are maintaining our confidence in a faithful, righteous, and holy God, who will do what his character says he will do. For those of us who are disciples, let us not buy into a superficial idea about our faith. The God who saves us is also the God who will correct us and refine us. So don't buy anything that is counter to that when people say, God only wants you to be happy, wealthy, and all that other stuff. God does want us to be happy. But he teaches us how to be happy and joyful in suffering too. He remains faithful even when we're not. Even in the most trying circumstances, we can trust that God will remain faithful and good. So as I thought about this, I want to invite our musicians to come up. We're going to close with a song that perhaps is one that I couldn't stop thinking about as I read through this chapter and as I was thinking through the heart of this passage. namely God's faithfulness to a rebellious people, to a rebellious people. Thomas Chisholm, due to illness, was unable to continue his ministry after just 1 year. He just was ministering 1 year. He became an insurance salesman in New Jersey for the rest of his life. But even though his health held him back from continuing, he wrote about 1,200 poems. And some of them became hymns. And one of them is called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Your Faithfulness. So that's what we're going to sing as we close. I can't think of a better hymn. But as we do that, let me pray. Father, we thank You that great is Your faithfulness. We thank You that even in the pain of our suffering, You invite us to run to You and say, Father, we love You. We praise You. We wait quietly for You in the posture of prayer and expectation that You will answer us, that You do care for us, and that You will do good with all your heart and your soul. And You've proved it already at the cross. And You're proving it even now. And You will complete it when You come back. Until then, Lord, let us fix our eyes on You and praise You because of Christ.